Well, you have already noticed, no doubt, that this is not the ongoing series in Romans. You have in your sermon notes the title, What is Eastern Orthodoxy? Now, I want to assure you that it didn't just suddenly become a quirky idea that I stop the exposition of Romans to address this. As many of you are aware, this came about as a result of the stunning revelation that was made known to us a couple of weeks ago when one of our long-standing families in this church announced suddenly that they were converting to Eastern Orthodoxy and that they did not wish to meet with the elders and particularly with me. The decision was final, and that was it. Some of you were notified and were told that if you'd like to have information on what led them to this decision, they would provide you with CDs and tapes and etc., to which I immediately told them, stop that. But questions persist. Why wouldn't they meet with us? What on earth possessed them to do this? Do they fully understand what they're getting into? And perhaps many of you have asked the question of yourselves, what on the earth is Eastern Orthodoxy? Well, this series, which is only going to go 3 weeks, is going to address the distinctive doctrinal features that distinguish and separate Eastern Orthodoxy from the Protestant or Reformed faith. You should know that Eastern Orthodoxy is not Protestant. It is in no way sympathetic to the Reformed faith. In fact, as I will lay out in the next 3 weeks, it is decidedly hostile to the Reformed faith, even more so than the Roman Catholic Church. And I will explain the particulars. Now, in our society, criticizing some religious beliefs of other people is considered highly inappropriate unless you're an atheist, like Christopher Hutchins or Sam Harris or Richard Dawkins, then you get a free pass. You can criticize religion all you want, but to have the temerity to suggest that my religious views are superior to another's is considered a faux pas, if ever there was one. You just simply don't do that. And that's because we live in a so-called postmodern world in which religious beliefs are simply a matter of preference, like ice cream. You like chocolate, I like vanilla. Neither one of us are wrong. We just have our likes and dislikes. And so if you particularly like a church where there's a lot of high church context, or perhaps you like a low church in which there's hardly any kind of formality. In fact, it's very much informal. It's just a matter of personal taste. But as people who claim to follow the Bible, our first question about any kind of religious beliefs is, what does it say when it comes to the Scriptures? Is Eastern Orthodoxy biblical? Now, Eastern Orthodoxy has become more mainstream over the last decade or so. And there have been a number of high-profile conversions to Eastern Orthodoxy. Some of you may remember Peter Gilquist, who was a longtime member of Campus Crusade for Christ, and he led a massive exodus of fellow Campus Crusade for Christ followers into a wing of the Eastern Orthodox Church. Perhaps the most famous convert to Eastern Orthodoxy is Frankie Schaefer, the son of Francis Schaefer, who made that conversion after his father's death and has written about it to defend his conversion. Perhaps there are any number of reasons why people make this transition. Commonly, when people are asked, why did you do this? They will give the particulars, and the reasons range from things as simple as the worship service in an Eastern Orthodox church is very dignified. Unlike much that characterizes contemporary evangelicalism, in which entertainment rules supreme, a clap-happy atmosphere that looks more like Jay Leno and The Tonight Show than it does a religious service, the sense of the mysterious nature of the worship of the Eastern Orthodox Church is a breath of fresh air to many people. They like the fact that there is a sense of the transcendent present. The smell of incense and the chanting of the priest and the congregation chanting back and forth. The icons and the atmosphere. People find that that resonates with them. Now, what often happens is evangelicals make this conversion only to find out that there is a big difference from where they came from to what they're now in. Now, it should also be said there have been people making the transition the other way. People convert from Eastern Orthodoxy to the evangelical faith, but you don't hear much about those people. I did cite one. So I want to focus this week and the next 2 weeks on what is it that distinguishes the Eastern Orthodox faith, Eastern Orthodox understanding of Christianity, from what we consider biblical Christianity or the Reformed faith. And at no point is it more obvious that there is a difference than over the fact that in Eastern Orthodoxy, like in Roman Catholicism, there is a distinctive and overt understanding that the church is the dispenser of God's grace ex operare operatio. In other words, both Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism are sacerdotal. You say what? They sassy what? Sacerdotal. What is that? The word sacerdotal comes directly from a Latin word which refers to the office of a priest and the functions of a priest. And so when we say that a church is sacerdotal, it says that the church is characterized by the functions of a priesthood, in which the grace of God and everything associated comes through that agency. Now, sacerdotalism has as its distinguishing features the notion that the sacraments are the instrumentality or channels through which of all of God's grace must flow. Outside of those sacraments and outside of the agencies of the humans who administer them, there is no salvation. They like to take the famous statement of the early church father Cyprian, who said, non solus extra ecclesiam. Outside the church, there is no salvation. Meaning, the church is the agent through which salvation comes. Now, this text that I'm going to read you this morning, taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, I want you to listen to it with that in mind. The apostle says, He, that is God, is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and redemption. A sacerdotal understanding of the church would want that to read as follows. He is the source of your life in the church, whom God hath made our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In other words, there has to be a human mediator between you and God and you and Christ. And that mediator is a priest. Now, it's significant that sacerdotalism has to argue that the notion of the church as a instrument of God's grace connected with the role of men does not go back to the apostolic church. Now, this is significant because the Eastern Orthodox Church likes to say that they stand in a continual, unbroken connection to the apostolic church. And one of the arguments that you'll often hear them say is this: how old is your church? If you are a member of the Mormon church, your church only goes back to about 1830. If you're a member of Scientology, your church only goes back to the middle of the 20th century in L. Ron Hubbard. Perhaps you're a member of the Baptist church, in which case you may go back to Roger Williams, or perhaps a few years earlier, but no more than the 17th century. What if you're a Calvinist? Well, your church goes back to the 16th century and John Calvin, the same as you're a Lutheran. But if you're Eastern Orthodox, your church goes back to the apostles. So they claim. There is a problem with that, is that you cannot find in the New Testament itself or in the first two centuries of the early church the word priest ever being used to designate a Christian minister. In fact, the New Testament says there are only two offices in the church, elders and deacons. Now, it uses two different words to describe elders, presbyteros, which we get the word Presbyterian, and episcopois, from which we get the word Episcopalian, but it describes the man and his functions. And so you have the officers of the church designated as elders or bishops and deacons. But the word priest is never used to describe a minister. In fact, in the first two centuries, and I've documented this in your footnotes, the Greek word for priest never appears anywhere. It's not until much later that suddenly the church is being viewed in terms of a priesthood. Now, the Reformers rejected any concept of sacerdotalism because they said the word priesthood is restricted to the person of Christ universally in his office as a priest, and only secondarily is it ever used to describe the people of God. That is, as Peter says, you are a royal priesthood. But it is never used to designate ministers. And so the claim that the Eastern Orthodox Church likes to make, that it goes back to the apostles, runs into a brick wall when we get to the very heart of what distinguishes Eastern Orthodoxy, which is its sacerdotalism. There is no use of the word priest to designate ministers in the New Testament, except for the person of Christ. He is called a great high priest. And the book of Hebrews is a book that focuses it on his priestly work. And so the Reformers said, look, there is a priesthood, all right. It is the high priesthood of Christ. And the Old Testament concept of a priesthood and the temple worship had its fulfillment in Christ, who is a greater priest than Levi. Now, this is significant. Yes, you can go back to the Old Testament and you will find a priesthood. What is it? The Levitical priesthood. You will find a temple. And what is taking place in there? Well, you have the priest. And by the way, in the Old Testament, the people of God are not allowed access. Only the tribe of Levi has that. And it is restricted. No one but the high priest can go into the Holy of Holies. And he does act as a mediator. But he is a type of one who was to come. And the temple, remember what Jesus said? Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. And they said, are you kidding? It took 40 years to build that thing. And Christ was speaking what? Of his body. And so there is these shadows and antitypes throughout Scripture in which the word priest and all that it connotes have reached their climax in the person of Christ. Now, this is significant because when the New Testament speaks of the church of God that is birthed and has its distinctive features delineated in the book of Acts, it is not patterned after the temple, is it? No, what is it patterned after? The synagogue. After the Babylonian captivity, when people came back into the land, the synagogue worship was the place in which the Scriptures were opened and read and expounded. And the New Testament church, by design, is patterned after that. There is no priesthood functioning in the synagogue. They are not offering up sacrifices. The synagogue is a place where the Word of God is read and expounded. And the New Testament takes that model and uses it as the basis for understanding the gathering of the church. When we gather around the Lord's table, and this is another thing that distinguishes the Reformers from both Roman Catholicism and from Eastern Orthodoxy, the table is not a place of sacrifice. Christ is not being sacrificed afresh. There's varying opinions among the Protestants, be they Lutheran or Calvin or Zwingli, as to what's taking place here. But they unite in agreeing that there is no sacrifice of Christ's body being made here. This is not a bloodless sacrifice. And so that in itself should tell you that there is something distinctively different about the New Testament church that sets it off from the Old Testament temple worship. There are no sacrifices being made. Why? Because the sacrifice has been made once and for all. And the book of Hebrews argues that Christ possesses a uniquely divine function and that His priesthood does away with all the others as making them null and void. There is no need for a priesthood after His. And contrary to many people's misperceptions, you do not need to go to a priest to intercede for you in the presence of God. You do not need to confess your sins to a priest. And you certainly shouldn't be confessing them to me. I will tell my wife. No, I won't. I won't do that, I promise. But the point is, you do not need to pray to the saints or to Mary. By the way, in Eastern Orthodoxy, there is also the veneration of Mary, the veneration of the saints, the role of icons. All that is as much an important aspect of Eastern Orthodoxy as is it in Roman Catholicism. But at the very fundamental level, the thing that separates us from Eastern Orthodoxy and from Roman Catholicism is they are sacerdotal. They have their identity with a priesthood. And everything that that does defines what salvation constitutes. One of my professors when I was a student at Westminster Seminary was John Muther. And he recently wrote that as the doctrine of the church developed in medieval Catholicism, as in Eastern Orthodoxy, you need to know this. It's a brief interlude. There's a history lesson here. Up until the year 10054, the church, as we know it in medieval Catholicism, was united, be it east or west. In 1054, what took place was known as the Great Schism. The Eastern Church broke off from the Western Church. Now, when I say Western, you're not to think of Roy Rogers and those people. Western means Latin. The Western Church, with its Pope in Rome, split from the Eastern Church with its highest-ranking official known as the Patriarch of Constantinople. There has been a historical divide between the two churches ever since. But up until 1054, they were one church, and all of the essential elements of medieval Catholicism that characterized the Roman Catholic Church characterized the Eastern Orthodox Church. Seven sacraments, the role of the Virgin Mary, etc., etc. So when Muther says that as the doctrine of the church developed in medieval Catholicism, he is including Eastern Orthodoxy in that category. Salvation took on a sacerdotal character. Viewed as the perennial incarnation of Christ, the church was the automatic dispenser of the gift of salvation through its sacraments. By themselves, the sacraments granted salvation to the partaker ex operare operatio. The reformers were quick to reject sacerdotalism. God alone is the actor in our salvation. He works salvation in His elect through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man, and the efficacious power of the Spirit working directly upon human souls. Contrary to medieval Catholic dogma, there was nothing mechanical or magical about the instrumentality of the church. Note this. In short, the sacerdotal confusion of the mediation of Christ with the mediation of the church was a denial of solus Christus. The Reformation had as one of its defining features, solely by Christ alone. And Eastern Orthodoxy, as well as Roman Catholicism, has the church acting in that capacity. Would you be pleased to pray that this family would come to its senses and escape the error into which they have fallen. Each week, we pray the Lord's Prayer and we ask, deliver us from temptation. The temptation to depart from the reformational faith and the biblical gospel for a substitute is part of what we pray for. As the elders and deacons come before you to wait on the Lord's table, Reverend Joe Bennett will be presiding.